handout that I sent out a couple of weeks ago when we started the Q&A session. It was, I think, a 5-page handout, and where I had some of the questions that had come in, I kind of broke them down into different categories. The first category, which is what we are currently dealing with, is the category about dealing with the Bible. And I want you to, I'd like you to write down two additional questions that came in just recently. I want you to write these down. And there are, of course, always more questions that we could be asked and added to this list. At some point, we're going to move on to the next category. So just be aware of that. So on your handout there, so the questions we have so far, can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be? The next one was, do we need a perfect Bible? The next one, isn't the Bible written by man? Next one, what is inspiration, preservation? Next one, since there are no original autographs of scripture in existence, can we know for sure that we have, that what we have is indeed the infallible and inerrant word of God? What did Jesus believe about scripture? Then I asked you to add, well, what about translations? Are they valid? Are they authoritative? Are they infallible, inerrant, and so forth? Another question that came in, this question pertains to the canonicity of scripture, and that is, in particular, why are there 66 books? Why not more? Why not less? Do we have a way of knowing internally from scripture that what we have is indeed the complete word of God? So we'll address that. I hope we can get to that either next week or the following week. And then the next question, and this is kind of related to the topic of translations, and it's in the area of publishing. What about when you find, say, printer errors or publishing errors in the Bible? Then how do you help someone understand? How do you explain that? What do you do about that? Does that disqualify the Bible from being the Word of God? So just add those two additional questions to your handout. What we've looked at so far on this sheet here is that, can we know for sure the Bible is what it claims to be, that is the living word of God? The answer is yes. And we looked at scripture why. And then we actually, last week, we began to look at the issue of inspiration. Today we're going to continue on that subject and also get into preservation. But if you'll take what we learned last week about what inspiration is, you'll actually have the answer to the question that is just previous to that. You see where it says, isn't the Bible written by man and thus of no greater authority than any other human writing? Based upon what we learned last week that inspiration is, do you know the answer to that question? Is the Bible written by man? Yes or no? Is the Bible written by man? Yes. But does that make it of no greater authority than just any other human writing? What's the difference between the Bible, even though it's written by man, and say Shakespeare?
Inspiration.
Inspiration. That's right. It was written by man, given by God. That's exactly right. And so the doctrine of inspiration is something that really, if you understand that doctrine, it answers a lot of questions. So we're going to continue to talk this evening a little bit more about inspiration, but we're going to also move on to the doctrine of preservation, because they both go hand in hand. And to start with, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 1, and Romans in chapter number 16. Romans chapter number 1, and then Romans in chapter number 16. All right? And then I got a couple of questions for you here. Romans chapter number 1, the very first verse begins how? How does it begin? Paul, see that there? So did Paul write the book of Romans? How many of y'all would say yes? Did Paul write the book of Romans? Okay. Now turn to chapter 16. Look at verse 22. 16 verse 22. Romans 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So did Tertius write the book of Romans? Okay, wait a minute. So did Paul write the book of Romans? Or did Tertius write the book of Romans? Okay, the answer is yes, okay? All right. Now I have another question. In the light of those two verses, clearly, like even, for example, the book of Galatians and other places where Paul talks about that he wrote unto them and things like that, okay? So we say, yes, Paul wrote it, but then in the case of Romans, Tertius wrote it. So my next question is, was Paul inspired or was Tertius inspired? So answer A is Paul was inspired. Answer B, was Tertius inspired? Answer C, was both of them were inspired? Answer D is none of the above. Who got answer D? Hey, Silas got none of the above. Lori got none of the above. That's the right answer. What did we learn last week? I know we can't all have forgotten last week's lesson, okay? please tell me. You didn't forget last week's lesson. I know Silas didn't, right? What did we learn last week from Scripture that inspiration is not a reference to? Some type in the chat, or even Silas, let me ask you, unmute yourself. Silas, what is inspiration not a reference to?
Not to the writers, the human writers.
Not to the person. So, Silas, yes. What therefore is inspiration a reference to?
To the writing.
The writing, the product, the words.
Yes.
The words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. So, how many of y'all got the answer right to that question? It was kind of a trick question, but not really. Not really, all right? So, sometimes people will, when it comes to the Bible, because they have a misunderstanding of the doctrine of inspiration, that's one of the reasons that they choose to, that's one of the reasons it leads them to the idea that you do not have, you cannot have an infallible, inerrant scripture today. That God, the thinking is this, the belief is this, that God gave the original autographs by inspiration, and when they say that, what they mean is a reference to what happened to the writer. But that once that writer is no longer inspired, then what he wrote down is just left to the mercy of history. And therefore, the idea is, yes, infallibility and inerrancy is limited exclusively to the original autographs. Anything beyond that, even a copy of a copy, and then certainly when you get to translations of copies and so forth, that in that process you lose inerrancy. You lose infallibility. The thinking is that it is impossible for infallibility and inerrancy to be carried on in history unless the writer is inspired to do it perfectly when making a copy and a translation. So they link inspiration with the writer. But as we saw last time, the Bible, when the Bible uses the word inspiration, it is not using that word in relationship to what happened to the person, but rather what happened to the words of God that came out of his mouth that got written down. So if you're not familiar with this is a huge, significant, seismic shift in your thinking. You have to completely change your thinking about this. Okay? All right, not because I say so. You were with us last week. You looked at all the verses. Okay? You want to make sure that what you believe about Scripture is what the Bible itself says when using the word inspiration. Okay? So that was kind of a trick question, and I figured it would be one way to get us all riled up and everything, right? Well, was Paul inspired or Tertius inspired? Well, neither one of them was. The Scripture is inspired. The passage, go with me to 2 Timothy 3 again. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Look over here to 2 Timothy and chapter number 3. And then notice this again here. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Look at this passage. 2 Timothy 3:15. It says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then it says at verse 16, it says all scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. Scripture, that which is written. So please remember that. Okay? Now, what we're going to do tonight, we're going to continue to talk about a little bit further about inspiration, but we're now going to go into preservation. And let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take the time to look into your word and to allow your word to teach us. Allow your word to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and to check our heart, as it were, and to manifest to us our intentions. And Father, we know that our flesh always wants to be right. And our flesh always fights what your word says. And so, Father, we just ask as we continue to study your word about your word, that we would be ever so careful to really let your word be what it is, your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot just about these lessons on the Bible itself. And let me say this. If it sounds like what I am seeking to persuade anyone who's listening to me about, if it sounds like what I'm desiring that you come to, and I think you already are here, but if it sounds like what I'm saying about the Bible, this book that I have right here, this is a King James Bible in my English language, okay? If it sounds like that I'm trying to say in various different ways that you really do have the very words that came out of the mouth of God that were written down, you really have those words in your Bible. And therefore, if it sounds like what I'm saying, and that I want you to believe, is that when you open your Bible, you really can come to the Bible with the confidence that what you're reading is what God said. If it sounds like that's what I'm pushing, seeking to persuade you about, you're right. I make no apologies for that. If it sounds like I'm saying to you, conveying to you, that you have, if you're a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the treasure in you, and you're in Him. He is the living Word. You have His Bible. You do not need to approach the Bible thinking that, well, I need to study the Greek. I need to study the Hebrew. I need to go and get all these degrees and all these books and everything. Well, if you're hearing me say, no, you don't. Now, you are free to go do all that. But if your intention is to do that for the purpose or from the grounds of thinking that, well, you really can't know and understand the deep things of the Bible unless you dive into those things, I am saying I'm not promoting that concept at all. I'm saying the Scripture is the final authority. The adversary came up. The serpent came up and said, yea, hath God said? Well, what should a walk of faith say? A walk of faith should say, yes, this is what God said. That is not to deny that God's word is in other languages, such as Hebrew, such as Greek, Latin, things like that. But it is to say that His word is in our language, and we can trust it. We can trust Him. We can believe what He says. So if it sounds like I'm really pressing that issue, just to bring you to the place where you know you can have utter, complete confidence when you open God's word and you read what it said, you really and truly are reading the very words that came out of His mouth that have been preserved in time, then I plead guilty as charged. This whole thing we do about 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, it's as simple as if you don't have the word of truth, then there is nothing to rightly divide. You got to have the word of truth in order to do what that verse says. And if you don't have the word of truth, then the verse doesn't matter what it says. It's irrelevant. It means nothing. Now, to pick up where we left last time, where we left off last time, the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. Please go back and study that. Last week, if you want to go back and review some of that, that report of messages is on our website, okay? Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? Look with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, and this time I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 2. Proverbs, chapter number 2. Who typed that in there? Let me see. Who was that to type? Ellis typed in, the Holy Spirit is the decoder ring. Yes. Okay. Look at Proverbs in chapter number 2 here. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Follow along with me here. I think most of you have seen this passage before. It's a wonderful passage. He says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. What is that verse talking about? Joe Przezinski, what are you pointing to? Sue, that verse is talking about scripture. When that verse says, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge, I have never heard the Lord speak audibly to me. Never. And by the way, neither have you. Well, then how would I know what came out of his mouth? How could I ever have any chance to get the wisdom, verse 2, the understanding, verse 2, the knowledge, verse 3? What came out of God's mouth is what you and I have as scripture. It is the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge. That verse says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. That verse is a reference to what scripture is. Now, inspiration is the doctrine that tells us what scripture is, where it came from. But there is another doctrine that goes hand in hand with the doctrine of inspiration, that if you didn't have this other doctrine, this other promise, then the doctrine of inspiration would be meaningless. Does anybody know which doctrine I'm talking about? That's right, Ken. The doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation is the doctrine that teaches us in the Word of God God's intention regarding those words that he gave by inspiration, what he was going to do with those words in time and, of course, into eternity. Now, the doctrine of inspiration, there are two major views of what the doctrine of inspiration is. The first and most prominent view of inspiration is that, yes, God gave his words by inspiration, and he simply promised that through history, just what would be inspired, what would be preserved, would be the general picture, the thoughts, the concepts, the ideas. Not necessarily the details, but just the ideas. And so that as long as what you have available in the various manuscripts, the various translations, the various writings from the church fathers, the historical writings where they would maybe make a reference to scripture. The way that God has, so this view says that the way that God has preserved his word is in the collection of all of that available information. So that the details are not the issue, just the concepts. Let me give you an illustration of what this looks like. How we've all heard this concept. And I'm going to do it from a passage in the book of Colossians. I want you to go over here. Go with me to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. both made to the book of Colossians and chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. And I'm going to read a passage over here. It's going to be in Colossians 1:14. I'm going to read it out of my Bible, my King James Bible. Colossians 1:14 says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Everybody see that there? Now, in the other translations, the NIV, the NAS, all the other translations, they leave something out. Do you know what is left out? Someone type in the chat, what's left out? That's right, the blood. So that verse says, in the King James, it says, "In whom we have redemption," and it says, "through his blood." And it says, "even the forgiveness of sins." The other translations don't have "through his blood." So what people will say when you show them the verse in your King James Bible and the verse in the NIV, in fact, where's my wife, Lori? I'm gonna put her on the spot here. She was recently talking with one of her students, really a nice guy, a neat guy, and a thoughtful guy. Okay, where'd Lori go? Right, where'd she go there? Hold on.
I'm right here.
Okay. Maybe without giving any names, you want to mention what the response was when that verse in the King James, it has "through the blood," and the other translations doesn't?
Oh, everyone says. So it's in other verses, so it doesn't matter. To me, the basic idea is the same, and we can understand it's through his blood because Ephesians tells us it's through his blood. But not everyone that have Colossians in Paul's day had Ephesians. It's like, either there or it's not.
So does everybody hear that? That kind of a response represents the view of preservation that says that God's promise to preserve his word simply means that as long as he preserves the concepts, the ideas, the big picture, then he has preserved his word. And that verse is a classic example of what that concept looks like. The blood is in other places, so what difference does it make that it's not in Colossians? It's irrelevant, because the message is there about the blood of Christ. So the major view of the doctrine of preservation is that as long as the truths are there, then that's how God preserved his word, and therefore that's all that God meant when he promised to preserve his word. He just was going to preserve in time the concepts, the ideas. And so in the collection of all the available evidence out there, there's a combined testimony that, yes, it's through his blood, so even though Colossians doesn't have it in there, it's really not that big of a deal that it's missing in Colossians out of the other translations. Now, there's another view of the doctrine of preservation that's very different than that view. And this other view of the doctrine of preservation is the view that the very words that came out of the mouth of God not only were important enough to him that he saw fit to have them written down in time, but that because he exalts his word above his own name, then he, in his promise to preserve, he was going to preserve the words, not just the thoughts, but the words. So that the doctrine of preservation is much more specific than simply the concepts and the thoughts, but goes right down to words. And obviously, we're going to look at some scripture, and let's see what scripture leads us to believe the true understanding of the doctrine of preservation is. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay, so we're going to start in Psalms 12, to look at some of these verses. We're going to look, turn back to Psalms 12. Go back to Psalms 12. And let's just begin to look at a few verses. We'll get a few of these tonight, and then we'll pick up. We won't be able to get through all this tonight, so we'll pick up here next time. Look at Psalms 12, verse 6. And it says this. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now you see the word preserve in verse 7. He's clearly promising to preserve something. And in the verses, if you're just going to believe what your Bible says, what is his promise to preserve? What does he promise to preserve? Someone type it in the chat or unmute yourself and tell us what it is. That's right, George. And see, it's words. The very words. The very words. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. See, the words. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The doctrine of inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. The doctrine of inspiration is God committing himself to the preservation of those words. Not just preserving the thoughts, the concepts, the big picture. After all, thoughts are made up of words. Now, if you have a new translation, they translate this differently, interestingly enough. And those who reject the doctrine that preservation is a reference to words and promote that preservation is simply the concept, the idea that God promises to preserve the thoughts, the concept, the big picture, they say that this passage here is not a reference to God's words at all. The new translations change this passage and make it God promising to preserve the people. And we're not going to get into all the details of that. You can go study it out on your own and see. But look at what's happening here, and you can see the very context tells you what's going on. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, help, Lord. By the way, that's a good couple of verses to know, right? You know, help, Lord. If you're going to ask someone for help, the Lord's probably the right one to go to, right? At any rate, he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. So what's happening in that verse? You can see that the believing remnant, those that are godly, those that are believing God's word, are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. They're being martyred. They're being persecuted. There's just that size group is growing smaller and smaller and smaller. Those that trust God's words. Verse 1. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. See, someone in verse 2 is speaking words. The people in verse 2 are not the people in verse 1 who are the godly, the faithful. The people in verse 2 are the ungodly. Look at verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. See, words are coming out of their mouth. They're saying stuff. The Lord's going to cut them off. who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalms 12 is disclosing that there's an absolute, all-out, deadly battle about words. And whose words are going to endure and prevail? Verse 5 says, for the oppression of the poor. Remember the poor there, that's the believing remnant. For the sign of the needy, that's the remnant. They're the faithful. They're the ones in verse 1. He says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise. The Lord is going to stand up to defend them and to judge the rebellion, to defend the remnant. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Don't you love that? Just a bunch of hot air. And here's the basis upon which he's going to arise and rescue and save the remnant. And destroy those that are just belching out a bunch of hot air. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God promises to preserve his words because in his words, he promises to redeem the remnant, to rescue the remnant, to be faithful to them and to destroy the apostate nation, as it were. If he doesn't preserve his words, he cannot and will not preserve the remnant. If he isn't true to his words, how can he be true to those that are saying, help, Lord, we're getting beat up. Save us. He says at verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Psalms 12 is a prophecy about a battle of words. And whose words, not just thoughts and concepts, but the very words are going to win the day, are going to prevail. And of course, God promises. He says, the words of the Lord, they're pure words. He's telling the faithful women, he's telling the faithful remnant there, you guys can trust me. When you look at the word pure in the Bible, it's a wonderful study. It means like unmixed. The Apostle Paul talks about like a pure conscience. The Old Testament, when using the word pure quite frequently, it talks about the gold is pure, pure oil. The idea of pure, there's no mixture in it. It hasn't been defiled or corrupted. It's not been diluted. It's pure. And when that verse says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Silver has an intrinsic value to it. And in order for the impurities to be disposed of, you put it through the furnace, right? The promise says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's very clear here that this promise of preservation, it's not primarily a promise to preserve the believing remnant. It's a promise to preserve his words. And because he's going to preserve his words, that's why he must and will preserve the remnant. Save them, rescue them, stand up for them, defend them. Everybody see that there? Isn't that wonderful to really think about it that way? Now what we want to do, let's look at some examples of the doctrine of preservation. But by the way, in the chat there, in fact, Willie, you typed in Psalms 119. Let's do that. Go to Psalms 119. Look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119. It's the longest psalm in the Psalms and in the Bible, longest chapter. And the entire psalm is about scripture. It's really wonderful. And look with me to Psalms 119, verse 89. Now think about this passage. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Okay, now I got to think about this. You see that verse there? "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You've heard me say before that there are no original autographs on planet Earth anywhere that anyone has, that anyone even professes to have. Everybody understands that? Where are the original autographs? That's right. They're in heaven. Yes? Okay. But wouldn't that kind of be a problem? Why might that be a problem? You know what? I'm not in heaven right now. And neither are you. Right? You know how I know you're not in heaven? And neither am I? As pretty as some of you guys and girls look, you don't look near as pretty as you're gonna look. So you're not in heaven yet. Get over it, right? Just when you wake up tomorrow morning, you look in that mirror, just say, "Yep, I'm not in glory yet. I'm going to get there, but I'm not there yet." Okay? That was probably really bad. Dan, you might need to edit this part out of the message. Okay? But hey, sometimes it's okay to be a little bit light, right? Back to the question. When that verse says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," what is at least the theoretical problem with that? Well, that because I'm not in heaven. So what benefit? If God's word is preserved and pure and infallible only in heaven, what good does it do me? I'm not there yet. And neither are you. When David wrote that, he's not only confirming the fact when he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," that just like God is true to the preservation of his word that's in heaven, so too he's true to preserve that which he gave by inspiration on the earth. Do you recall, and please say yes, you can say yes before I ask the question, but do you recall we finished last week or towards the end of the lesson, we looked at that passage, an amazing passage over in Daniel chapter number 10. We're going to look at it again. I truly remember years ago when I was reading this passage and it just struck me. I had to go back and reread it and say, wait a minute. And am I doing something with this verse that's invalid? It just truly changed my thinking radically about scripture years ago when I saw this. In Daniel chapter number 11, verse 21, the angel says, "But I will show thee," that thee is Daniel here. The I is the angel. He says, "But I will show thee that which is noted." That was Daniel 10, 21. Did I say 11? I think I said 11, right? It's 10. Look over to Daniel 10, 21. "But I will show thee that which is noted." Already written down. In the scripture of truth. The angel here was referring to a document that had already been written down before Daniel ever wrote the book of Daniel. Isn't that amazing? When that verse we just read over in Psalms 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." What you and I have, what Daniel wrote is the book of Daniel. The original was up in heaven. Okay, you can let go of Daniel. Go back to Psalms 119. Go back to Psalms 119. Look at verse 140. Psalms 119:140. It says, "Thy word is very," and what's our word there? "Very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it." If he is to say here it's very pure, then what should we believe about this book right here as we're reading it? Should we believe the same thing? In order for something to be very pure, does it have corruptions in it? Mistakes, errors? The answer is, yeah, thumbs down, right, Sue? Thumbs down. The answer is no. You see, we have to make a choice whether or not we are going to believe about the Bible what the Bible says about itself. That it is, not was, but is very pure. In this same book, Psalms 119, jump to verse 152. "Concerning thy testimonies." Okay, what are God's testimonies? That's his words. That's what he said. Came out of his mouth. Written down. "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them so that they would last about maybe 20 years. That verse says, founded them forever. Verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Look at verse 162. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." Our view of the Bible, a person's view of Scripture, will determine what they get out of Scripture. If we approach the Word of God like that verse says, then we will have a very high and exalted view of Scripture. We will consider it a great find. He says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil," valuable, priceless spoil. You see that there? Look over to Psalms 100. Look over to Psalms 100. Look over to Psalms 100. Look at Psalms 100. Verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." What is his truth? And who says so? Give me a verse. Give me a verse. What is his truth a reference to, and who says so? I need someone to say so that is of credibility and authority and influence and power. That's right, Ken. Look over to John 17:17. This is who says so. Look over to John 17 and verse 17. John 17, 17 says this, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So when the Bible tells me in Psalms 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And when Jesus Christ tells me, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, then I know that when the Bible talks about the truth, it's a reference to God's word. It's a reference to scripture. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. Now, if we wanted to see whether or not God's promise of preservation had come to pass, what would we look for? I mean, how would we know when we found it? Does that make sense? Let me say it a different way. Remember out in California, they had the gold rush years and years and years ago, right? If you didn't know what you were looking for, how would you know when you found it, right? You had to, plus they had what they call fool's gold, right? It looked similar, but it wasn't the same. So you gotta know what you're looking for. So when we talk about the doctrine of preservation, what exactly are we looking for? Remember, we want to let the Bible teach us this information. So we're not going to go to the theology books. We're not going to go to, well, this professor said this, or that professor said that, or this denomination teaches this. We want to see in the scripture, does the scripture lead us to understand what, not only that God promised to preserve his words, but whether or not it happened in history? And if so, what are we looking for? Well, look, stay there in John and go to John chapter 5. And Ken typed in, yet promises that came true. Yes, that's one way to look at it, but we got to be more specific. Look over to John chapter number 5. John 5:39. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. He said, search the what? Okay, stop. What have already found out? That the word scripture and scriptures in the Bible, what is it a reference to? It's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. When you see the word scripture and the word scriptures, what that word is a reference to in the Bible. It's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. That's what it is a reference to. Now look again at the verse. Search the scriptures. Okay, question. What scriptures? What scriptures? At that time you'd have to say Genesis through Malachi, right? Because they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? When he tells them to search the scriptures, what did Jesus Christ therefore imply that he believed about the written documents that they had in their own day, none of which were the originals? What did he believe? Who wants to tell me? Frank, do you want to unmute yourself and tell us? What did he believe? Just briefly, quickly. What did he believe about those things?
He believed that the scriptures they had were preserved.
Everybody understand that? The very documents that they had, none of which were the originals, he called them scripture. That is an absolute proof in time of what preservation looked like. Don't stop there, though. Keep reading. 39 says this, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of who? Him. Okay, wait a minute. If the written documents that they have, that he called scripture, had corruptions and errors in them, he could have said, there they which testify of me, but would that have been a problem? And if so, what would the problem have been? Did he have any corruption in himself? If the scriptures that he told them to read and search and study, and he said they testified of him, then if those scriptures were full of error, if they were fallible, then the document that he was telling them to read that testified of him, he was appealing to a fallible document. He goes on to say at verse 45, wow, where's the time go? Verse 45, he says this, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. The fact that Jesus Christ, referring to scriptures, written documents that they could read in their own, they had them in their synagogues. Remember, at his own synagogue, they came and they gave him the book of Isaiah. Listen, friends, that was not the original copy of the book of Isaiah. And he says, Moses wrote of me. But if what they had was all corrupted and full of holes and errors, as it were, and yet he said, Moses wrote of me, well, then wouldn't he be promoting and upholding a document that had errors in it? And for him to say that Moses wrote of him, his very words, then that would be a huge conflict. I got a great email this week. I want to read it real quick. From Dennis and Nola, where are they? And I'm gonna put Mike Chiarchi on the spot too. Let's see if he remembers this. Dennis and Nola, where are they here? I gotta toggle over between the pages. I don't see that, but here's what their email said. It said, Noel and I just finished listening to lesson 50 of the Right Division 101 series and says, wow, John 1:1, we are told that Jesus was the Word. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't go around correcting scripture written hundreds of years before he arrived on the earth? We can take comfort in knowing that God had preserved the Word when the Word arrived. A number of years ago, and this is where I'm going to put Mike Chiarchi on the spot.
No, I remember.
Do you remember what you said?
Uh-huh.
Why don't you share it with the group?
We were talking about scripture, and, I remember kind of in a question format talking to you. I said, well, Jesus spoke in the temple. He read the scriptures to the people. Don't you think that there was something wrong with the scriptures? That he would have known, because he's the proofreader of all time. And he didn't say that the question, you know, that like they're, you're talking about, he didn't question whether they were right or wrong or make any you know, Marx even talks about that. It was, he read them, and they weren't the original autographs.
Everybody gets that point? Remember, Mike, when you brought that up, and that was a number of years ago, we had the men's Bible study at the house. Remember, we were still doing that.
Oh, I remember that.
And I think we all, man, when you said that, all of us, our jaws just went, that is cool.
Yeah.
The greatest proofreader of the Word is the Word. If ever there was one qualified to edit, to update, to change the scriptures that he had right there in his day, he was it. And yet he didn't change it. You know what he did go after was the tradition of the elders. So he clearly had the capacity and discernment to know what the truth was compared to what was the lies of the elders. And he always said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Now, we have a whole lot more to go over. I'm going to look at one more passage for tonight. I didn't realize how fast the time went. We're going to continue to look at next time on preservation. So what I want you to think about this week in preparation for next week, I want you to continue on this question. What does preservation look like? How do I know in the Bible when I'm seeing the Bible give testimony to the reality of preservation? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Yeah, Ken, Ken just typed a key verse in the passage. Write that down in your notes. So, Ken, I'm going to have you bring that up next time, okay? But turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. How will we know in the Bible that the Bible is showing to us the evidence of what preservation is? Well, here's another one. Here's an example. Look over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And I'm going to start at verse 15. In fact, let me go back to chapter 1. Notice a little background here about Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5. It says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. See that? So his grandmother was a believer, then her daughter Eunice, and then they were instrumental in teaching Timothy. Well, what was their source document? Go to chapter 3 this time. What was their source document? 2 Timothy 3:15 says this, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. When he says here from a child, you remember, Timothy, by this point, Timothy had been traveling and been Paul's understudy, as it were, for probably close to 30 years by this point. When you go back to the book of Acts, Acts 16, you see where Paul picks Timothy up. Probably at that point, Timothy is maybe 12, 14, maybe 16 years old, maybe somewhere along in there, okay? And he's already a believer by that point. So that means when Timothy began to travel with Paul, Paul hadn't written any of his documents yet. He hadn't written Galatians yet. He hadn't written Thessalonians, hadn't written Corinthians, hadn't written Romans, hadn't written any of those yet. And that verse says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. What was his source document? Scriptures, right? What scriptures? Wasn't the book of Romans that he knew from a child, right? It wasn't the book of Ephesians. It certainly wasn't 2 Timothy. It was the Old Testament. That verse calls those scriptures holy. And none of them were originals. So the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, when referring to those documents, those written documents, none of which were the originals, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, has Paul call them holy. That verse is an absolute historical demonstration of the doctrine of preservation. When he goes on to say at verse 16, all scripture, and therefore Paul includes even this book right here that we're reading, 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So right here in this passage, the Bible is teaching us not only the doctrine of inspiration, but it's also demonstrating to us the reality of preservation. And it doesn't even use the word preserved in the verses. Isn't that amazing? I'm gonna close with this passage over here. In fact, I'm gonna put Brother Ken on the spot. Okay, Ken typed in his favorite verse. Ken, tell us the verse and explain to us why it is an example of preservation. Ken, you got to unmute yourself there.
Romans 4:3, I'm assuming you're talking about?
Well, that's the one you typed in the chat, yes?
Because that's the answer to every question you always ask.
Everybody look at that. And then, Ken, if you'd read that to us, please.
In fact, it's the answer to every question I always ask.
Yeah.
For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But what saith the scriptures?
See that? That verse not only is a statement about inspiration, because the word scripture in the Bible is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. But the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says what saith, not what used to say, and is no longer talking. The fact that the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul say what saith the scripture means that the scripture is still saying what it always said. It's been preserved. The fact that Paul appeals, he bases his entire argument here on a document all the way back to the book of Genesis, written by Moses. That guy's been dead a long time. And Paul said this. And yet, the living word of the living God. You can tell we get pretty animated about this, yes? So once again, if it appears as though to some small degree, I'm encouraging you that you really can believe your Bible. That when you open the Word of God, you can really have the confidence and the assurance that this really is what God says. If maybe, just maybe, I'm kind of coming across that to a small, teeny, tiny degree, then yeah, you're right. I'm guilty. Truly, our confidence, and this is our confidence in God. Because he says, he exalts his word even above his own name. Now we'll pick up here next time. We just have a whole list more of verses. And then I've got some other, I think, pretty neat examples in the scripture about not just inspiration, but preservation and what it looks like. Okay? All right, let's just... If anyone has a comment or a question that you'd like to share with the group.
I'd just like to say, you just have to take them to Jeremiah 36. I mean, you've got...
We're going to do one whole lesson on that entire chapter.
Okay.
we're going to do one whole lesson on that entire chapter.
Yes.
And then connect that, the book of Jeremiah, with the book of Daniel, because Daniel had the book of Jeremiah 70 years later after everything had been destroyed, and yet he referred to the book of Daniel and basically, yeah, we're gonna do one whole lesson just on
all
that.
Right. I love that chapter.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
Hey, John, I can be a witness.
Kerry, go ahead.
I can be a witness. I think Kenny has used that verse on me all once or twice.
Amen, brother.
Who loves you, brother?
Good night.
Yes. All right, anyone else have a question or a comment there? Michael, go ahead, sir.
You read around different sort of things, books, internet, when you hear other people discussing stuff, and there's quite a few comments sort of saying about discoveries of other sort of manuscripts, you know, over the years between, you know, whenever the scriptures were written up until probably present sort of day, over the past few sort of centuries. So, is there any sort of truth behind that, or is this just stuff they use to try and arm their own weapons when they try to defend different types of Bibles, if that makes sense?
Michael, I didn't quite get the first part of your question. You're saying when people discover manuscripts,
There's sort of talk and stuff about there's other sort of manuscripts been discovered over the past few centuries. Would that be correct? And if so, are those manuscripts sort of valid or just...
Okay. All right. If I'm understanding your question, and by the way, it's not because of a lack of your ability to express it, that the sound quality, what I'm getting is not good. Okay.
Okay. So
I don't know if it's the microphone or what. Okay. But I think what you're asking is that as they discover new manuscripts, does that add to or take away from, like, what are they saying about, does it support the Bible? Does it take away from the Bible? Is that the sense of your question?
Yeah, like there's stuff about if you type in anything about different sort of types of Bibles, they say, oh, they found new scriptures, new manuscripts over the past few centuries, and these prove such and such, and that makes the KJV not as accurate or not accurate at all. So all the usual to and fro sort of bickering between different sort of people about different Bibles. Everyone can defend their own for sure.
Yes.
So there's sort of stuff they're saying that the discoveries of manuscripts over the past few centuries and modern translators, for example, have had more manuscripts available to them than translators in the past. So it's sort of thinking, okay, in one way it sounds plausible, but in another way it just sounds like sort of weak defense.
Yeah.
Against a lot of stuff.
Yeah, let me answer it this way. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 2. So here is the idea. Those who are pushing that concept that recent discoveries in manuscripts show that the newer translations are better. So what's happening is that there is a basic view about preservation. The one view says, as we mentioned tonight, that as long as God preserves the concepts, then that's what he meant by preservation. The other view says, no, he's going to preserve the words. The view that says he's going to preserve the concepts, one of the reasons that they put such an emphasis on the latest discoveries is that they say, well, the latest discoveries are the oldest. They get back to the 4th and 5th century. And therefore, the older manuscripts must be more accurate because they are closer in time to when the originals were written. So there's less time for corruption to come in. That view is predicated upon the belief that infallibility and inerrancy doesn't exist. Because you're always trying to find an older one, an older one, an older one to get as close as possible to the originals. It is predicated upon the belief that infallibility and inerrancy exists only in the originals. And the closer you are to the originals, the more perfect you can theoretically be when you have a copy of that original. So the concept is the reason, therefore, that the newer translations are better than the King James Bible, for example, because this is pretty much what they all say, is that the older manuscripts, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrinus manuscripts, those are the three main ones. If those manuscripts are older, therefore they're better. Look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, it says this. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. You see that phrase right there? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7. Did I give you the right verse? 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 17, I don't know what I said, but I always forget to give you the right one. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. You see that phrase, corrupt the word of God? The fact that Paul wrote that to the Corinthians tells you that the process of attacks against the written word of God were already occurring in Paul's own lifetime. Corruptions were already happening. So because you have no way of knowing, because no one has the originals, you don't know if those quote unquote older manuscripts are more corrupt or less corrupt. But the idea, the theory, the postulate that says older is better, you know from a verse like that right there that it's not true. That's not at all true, period. It's not at all true. What you want to look for then is you want to, and we'll do this more next time, when the Bible talks about preservation, we not only want to ask the question, okay, how will we know when we see it? But what is the process of how God actually preserved his word? Because that is what points someone to scripture. It has to match the process of what in the Bible says as to the how preservation would occur. And the huge difference is this. When you take and collect together all of what they call, the technical word is extant, it means available. When you collect together all the available documents related to scripture, so you would be talking manuscripts. You would be talking early translations of the Bible. You will be talking what they call the writings of the church fathers, when people would quote scripture in their letters and send those letters out. So you've got all that available evidence. When you take all of that available evidence, what presents itself are two distinct lines of testimony. One line of testimony is represented by the manuscripts, that were used to produce the King James translation. The other line of testimony are the manuscripts that were used to produce all of the other English translations. And the difference between those two testimonies, those two lines, as it were, are just like we've talked about in the Bible. There's two seed lines. Okay. One's the right seed line, and one's the corrupt seed line. Now, there's a whole lot more to all of that. Yeah, obviously, we can't get through tonight. But whenever you're reading what anyone says about these manuscripts that they're discovering, read what they say, and you can discern what they say. You can discern what they believe about preservation, and therefore what they believe Scripture is, by what they're claiming for those manuscripts that they're upholding. Okay?
Yeah, so it's good. I guess that seed line thing is a bit like where, say, how the Muslims believe their seed line, where that sort of came from. It sort of shows you the difference, isn't it? Sort of like sort of the Lord and David, etc. And then you get the Muslims got their sort of seed line, their line of their ancestry and whatnot. So you got the good and the bad, so to speak. And of course, and the corrupt.
And let me give you an example of what this is going to look like when it comes to manuscripts. I'll do this quickly because it's a huge subject, but look over to Romans 8:1. This will be an example. Look over to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. And then, Scott, you'll be up next, okay? Look at Romans 8:1. Now, in your King James Bible, it says this. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then there's a comma. You see that there?
Yeah.
Then it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But if you look at the other translations, the last part of Romans 8:1 is not there. It's missing. And the reason is that the underlying Greek manuscript that was used to produce the King James Bible, that manuscript has the whole verse in it. The underlying manuscripts that were used to produce the new translations, it doesn't have the whole verse in it. So it's an evidence that the manuscripts are different, just like the Bibles are different. They're two different testimonies. They're two different seed lines. So that's when they say that oldest are better, they're talking about the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the Alexandrinus, those three manuscripts. Those three manuscripts were used to produce what is known as the Westcott and Horton text, the two men who produced that Greek text from those manuscripts. It's also known as the critical text. That's what they refer to. That's what all that means, okay? So all the new translations are taken from that type of a manuscript, whereas your King James Bible is taken from a completely different set of manuscripts that all witness to what you have in the King James Bible. Again, it's a huge subject. If it's not, you know, we would need to take 6-8 weeks to teach on that, but that's kind of the big picture thing to keep in mind, okay?
Okay, cool. Thank you very much.
Scott, you're up next.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Sir, going through that Psalm 12, that verse 6 was a great verse. I mean, I'm trying to wrap my mind around that. I think it's in Proverbs 3 where it talks, or 2, you touched on it too, about silver being like understanding.
Yes.
Because God doesn't use the word gold in that verse. He uses the word, because wisdom is like gold, but My understanding, silver is like understanding, and lips that speak the truth are a precious jewel. I think it's something that I'm not quoting the verse just right, but I mean, to my mind, immediately, why seven times? Why not three? Why not four? Why not, you know, he chose seven for a reason, and also in an earthen vessel, you know, an earth, and it's not an iron furnace. It's a furnace made of earth, right? Is that what it says in verse six? I think
yes.
And I was just wondering, any ideas of why that might be an earthen vessel over an iron vessel, or, you know, an earthen furnace over an iron furnace, and yes. So on?
The reason it's an earthen vessel is because that's the realm in which it was going to be tried.
Oh, I see.
That's the realm that makes sense. It was tried, as it were. And of course, seven in the Bible is the number of completion. Eight would be the number of new beginning. So
I see.
Interesting that way. And the fact that he says as silver isn't, and that he doesn't say as silver and gold, doesn't in any way take away from the intrinsic value of it. Gold and silver both have intrinsic value. All right.
True.
But there's some things that are interesting about silver that really kind of technically make silver of greater intrinsic value than gold. And
I see.
People say, they didn't know that in David's day. Of course they did. Think about this. Way before David's day, they knew the value of precious metals, of precious stones. Remember, before the flood, people lived for almost 1,000 years. They were way smarter than us.
Big time.
Yeah. So he's not taking away from, he's adding to the intrinsic value of it. Okay. But yeah, so it's going to be tried on the earth seven times for completion. Got it.
Right. And immediately when I saw the word silver, my mind, you know, went to Proverbs where it talks about understanding and
yes,
and wisdom being as gold, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you know, and so it's just trying to make those connections. Right?
Amen.
Anyway, thank you, John. Excellent. We do have the Word of God. There is no doubt about that. We can rest our eternal existence on the Word of God. There's no doubt about it.
Amen, brother.
So it's definitely the Word of God. And that was a wonderful lesson. Thank you, sir.
Amen. Michael, you're up next. Good to see you, brother.
That same verse there where it's talking about tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, is it true that the end result, the King James Bible, but before that, it was translated out of seven different times? It was translated from different languages?
Okay.
I've heard that taught before, but I mean...
The answer is yes and no. And what I mean by that is you can definitely demonstrate the process of it going through and producing what we have today, but you wouldn't want to limit it to that it's only been translated seven different times and therefore in only those languages. And sometimes that's when people who are wanting to not go along with the King James Bible and so forth, they're looking for any way to attack what is being said. So we certainly want to be careful about how we're saying things.
Okay.
You look, but there clearly was a process that brought up and brought to what you and I have as the English Bible of the King James translation. We have to remember that even though we are now in the year, 2022, English is still a relatively young language. When the King James Bible was produced and then finally published in 1611 and so forth, at that time especially, English was still relatively new. It was being settled and stabilized. Today we have a definite protocol, like for how to spell, how to write, things like that. When you're forming a new language and so forth, all that stuff has to be worked out. If you were to get a copy of the 1611 King James New Testament, I have one there, and it's if you've read your King James Bible, then you can read this. But if you've never read it, this looks like a foreign language. And it's because the orthography and the spelling of English words at that time were different than they are today. Okay? So it doesn't mean that this is wrong. It just means that over time, like back then, they would, they actually often would spell words with extra letters compared to how we spell them today and things like that. So it's very, very interesting. When you say the word, the two-letter word, O-F, O-F, what is that word? It's the word of. But I didn't say O-V, I said O-F. So, see that? So, the word F and the word, I'm sorry, the letter F, the letter V, the letter W, they're different back here. Okay, so I'm just saying all that to say that we just want to be careful as far as how we apply that purified seven times. We don't want to say that it was only to seven documents that produced what you and I have as the King James Bible. Okay?
And don't want any wiggle room so they can get away, right?
Yeah, very good. All right, everyone. Well, let's, I know it's, I sure appreciate the time.
Just the information.
Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't see you in there.
In Portuguese, we have a translation made by João Ferreira de Almeida. He began his translation 33 years before, after the translators of King James finished their work. And he used the same seed line of text. So when you compare the translation in Portuguese, this translation, I have it here in my hands, to King James Bible. Well, I can say it's equal.
Yes.
So when in our studies here, I have my King James Bible in English here, but also my João Ferreira de Almeida at my side.
Yes.
Comparing the translations. So, the Word of God is here in Portuguese.
Amen, brother. Amen. That's, God is a God of language, is he not?
Yes.
So he has no trouble with getting and making sure that his language, his word can be available in other languages. That's just so good to know.
Silas Ang does the same thing. She has her Vietnamese Bible and she has her King James Bible.
Isn't that awesome?
Yes, and that's, to me, I think that is so amazing. Whether it's Portuguese or whatever language, the real issue is, like the other gentleman was talking about, what text did it come off?
Amen.
I have been down that road. You handled it pretty well, I thought.
Amen, everybody. Those are fantastic. All right. Well, let's do this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you that we can say with confidence, not confidence in ourselves and our ability to think or to reason or to decide, but confidence in you. Your word, you tell us in your word, not only that you spoke this entire creation from your word into existence out of nothing, and that you uphold all things by the word of your power. Therefore, God, we can trust you when you say that you have promised and that you have preserved your word from this generation forever. So we thank you for this in Christ's precious and wonderful name. Amen.